That song may be brand new to some of you, and for others you say, I vaguely remember it. It's worth learning because the words are very doctrinal and convicting, and I don't mind learning new songs as long as they're worth learning.
I'm glad that you braved the snowstorm of 2025 to join us. I still have to admit, as a California boy, these snow globe moments are special for me, and I know that we have to be careful. I know it can cause some inconvenience and be dangerous for that matter, but you have to admit it is beautiful, and God is good. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that we have the great privilege to meet together, to be reminded of truths of Scripture, to be reminded of the greatness of our God. We pray this morning for, we don't always do this, but for our president and his cabinet, for the governor and mayor of our town and of our state. We ask that you would keep them accountable and cognizant of the fact that they give an account to you, and we hold them up in prayer. Use our voices, our worship, our service to you, all in grace that we spoke of before. We pray for the situation in Congo, as I just learned minutes ago that Bukavu and Goma have fallen into rebel hands. We pray for the churches and the believers that are there. It might make it difficult for them to meet. It might be used to purify their hearts and their churches as the fires of persecution are turned up. But Lord, we pray for the rebels. Godless, sometimes mean-spirited, hostile rebels, they need the gospel too. And it may be that believers, even in hostility, under adverse circumstances, have opportunities to share Christ or to be martyred for Christ. We pray for this outreach. And we pray this morning for the BAMES, just selecting one of our missionaries. We understand that Tom has some travel coming up to the town of Florence as he goes to a couple of conferences. We pray for Stephanie, his dear wife. We thank you for her growing up in this church and being able to know her character. We pray for the children, Daniela and Nino and Angelo and Gabriella. Ask that those that aren't saved would hear of the gospel and would see the gospel lived out through their parents and put their faith in you. We thank you for gathering us here as to hear the scripture and to be reminded of such great salvation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. There are some meals that we get excited about. I don't mean just like lunch or dinner or breakfast or all the above, but possibly your spouse or somebody says, I'm thinking about making this meal. Maybe it's not your favorite, but my wife knows that I like scallops. So on days like Valentine's Day, I look forward to that. You know, when we speak of the Lord's Supper, and you think in traditional terms of a supper, this may not make sense. You say, well, I prefer communion or Lord's table. I think Lord's table is only used once in the scripture. Most of the time, it is referred to as a supper. As Pastor Smith alluded to, you know, you had people that, and traditions aren't wrong. I can make a point that there at first, communion was attached to almost every meal, every supper at least. But we had people that soon began to abuse that. And those who were people of means and prominent people who had put their faith in the Lord, they could take off anytime they wanted to and get to these feasts early and gorge themselves, when the working class and the slaves would show up, and it was pretty slim pickings. When we've had these lunches downstairs after church, you know, if you are talking to somebody upstairs and you get downstairs, sometimes it's there's not a whole lot of left. Well, I'll take that 2 pieces of salad that are left, and I'll take this. Sometimes we have food in abundance. But he says, this was not meant for you to use your position or your advantage to the disadvantage of others. When we speak of the Lord's Supper, it's not a traditional meal. It is not a literal ingestion of the body and blood of the Lord. These elements don't become the body and blood of the Lord. There are churches that teach just that. But Christians have at times had some very strong opinions, some wrong opinions, even been extreme in their right opinions about communion, and divided over who can participate and what it means to share these elements. I'll give you one example. In 1727, a young pastor by the name of Jonathan Edwards, and we associate with that one sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, but he began to be the co-pastor of that church. And for the next 2 years, I think it was, he was co-pastor, and then he became the pastor. And that church continued to grow. They entered into a building program. For the next 23 years, he was faithful at preaching. And then all of a sudden, in 1750, he was removed. After 23 years of faithful preaching, only about 1 out of 10 people in that church voted in favor of retaining him. Why? What led up to that? 2 years before, in 1748, he began to teach what he believed the Bible taught, which took a different position from what his grandfather, who was the former pastor, had taught. And he began to teach how that non-believers should not be partaking of communion. Now, Jonathan Edwards could have kind of a brusque manner. He was very matter of fact. And there were probably some other things that factored into it. But this doctrine was at the heart of that controversy. And we could look at other examples, how difference of opinion or understanding of the scriptures caused a difference, a schism. Paul speaks about factions in the church. In a sense, this message this morning is a message on the message of communion. We're going to just review what the Bible says as we celebrate what it says, how we go about that. The Lord's Supper needs to be guarded that it doesn't become commonplace, that it doesn't become a dead ritual, that it doesn't become something mystical. I think some churches, when they speak of the Lord's Supper, and as I read about it, it almost becomes a New Age experience. The way to protect ourselves from that is make sure that we are holding to the Word. So follow me, first of all, in this outline where we talk about its source. Did this begin with Paul or Peter or John saying, you know, an institution that I think would be really snazzy, would catch on, would help us remember, is the following? No, it wasn't sourced in by Jonathan Edwards. It didn't find its source in the early church or the apostles, but in Jesus Christ himself. in Matthew chapter 26, in Mark chapter 14, in Luke chapter 22. Each of these synoptic gospels shows the fact that Jesus is the one who gathered them together. He changed the significance from Passover to communion. He broke the bread. He served them. He gave the command, do this. So Jesus, first of all, point A, served this supper to his disciples. The night before he gave his life for them, he breaks the bread. He serves the fruit of the vine. He teaches his disciples. And we should be still learning from the Lord. Luke 22:19, do this, was very clear to them that it was initiated by the Lord. It was about the Lord. It was to be done in obedience to the Lord. It began with him. And the church in every age, including this body of believers, needs to make sure that we don't make more or less of communion than what the Lord taught. Point B, the apostles repeated this as instructed. Jesus served it to his disciples, and then they turn and repeated it, made it an ongoing ordinance or institution. We'll talk more about that in just a minute. But they understood that this was a repeated act. This is not a one-time meal. This had an ongoing significance when he says, as often as you do this in remembrance of me. 1 Corinthians 11:23, we read across that expression where he says, that this, Paul says, I received this from the Lord. It wasn't pushed by some council of church. It was given by the Lord himself. We call it an ordinance because there is a command to repeat it. It is ordained of God that this should be an ongoing thing. And the apostles, like the apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 11 here, understood that this was for the church. This has no significance for unbelievers. Several years ago, a man came to me and told me that he wanted to be baptized. I started taking him through the baptism class. And then he came to me and he said, I want to be baptized in Israel. I said, go for it. He said, no, I'm taking you with me. And he did. He paid for half of my trip and the church paid for the other half and I was able to go. But you know what? I had taken him through that baptism class. I would prefer to be in a church setting, but when there are other people on that bus that heard that I was going to be baptizing him, it was, oh, that would be a cool thing. I want to be baptized in the river. Some of them I had, a lot of them were from Robert Schuller's church that I went on that trip with, to be honest with you. We had some interesting discussions. I became a lightning rod in some regard. But to be able to say, no, I'm sorry, I don't have a confidence. This man, I've heard his testimony. I've walked him through a class, and I was able to baptize one. But you know, some people will have that same attitude about communion. Oh, I'm in a church, or I'm in some public place. Communion, I'll partake of that meal. Having no understanding of the deep, deep significance that is anchored in Christ. Paul taught the local church twice in our text in verse 18 and in verse 20. He says, when you come together as a church. It's not for pastors to administer privately to people in hospitals or in jails. Some of you are watching today by live stream. We can't give it to you live stream. But you know, it is when the church comes together, when the redeemed gather together, we consider the weight of that vicarious sacrifice. We consider what he has done, and we are to encourage one another as we pray one for another. We gather together. And Paul is shifting the emphasis from the feast that you gathered for to the meal that has an eternal significance. Communion comes with this command: in a manner worthy of. What does that include? Do we make a pilgrimage on our knees? Is there something that we should do to make ourselves worthy of? Can I remind you, just as there's nothing that you can do that will earn or merit to receive eternal life, it is the gift of God, not of works. So also in communion, what could you possibly do to make yourself worthy of? But he says in verse 27, to partake in an unworthy manner. And you have to kind of scan down through this passage. I think we find a clue in verse 33. He says, so then when you come together, wait for one another. This meeting together at the expense of some to fill your own face with food for the rich, he says, that is offensive. We never want to become insensitive about our own sin. We don't want to become careless about the manner that we observe the Lord's Supper in this church. Because he says in a little bit later, he says, are guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. It's of interest to me that the church at Corinth had many issues that Paul had to come along and say, put out that member. Deal with that sin. And yet, the thing that he says is bringing about sickness on some and death on others is your mismanagement, is this unworthy manner of which you're coming to the Lord's Supper. Isn't that interesting? It had brought illness and death, verse 30. Another thing about the manner is he says, as often. I've probably mentioned this before, but travel with my wife to a city in Kansas several years ago that was looking for a church, and we were looking for direction, and some things we lined up right. It was a little bit of a sticking point. I couldn't prove that they were wrong scripturally, but they said, we meet once a year for communion. Is that okay with you? It seemed a little infrequent. There are some churches that celebrate communion just about every Sunday, and I think that that can become almost commonplace. But you know what? I can't tell a church, you're doing it wrong, when he says, as often as you do. It's left up to the local church. Let's shift to the significance, from the source to the significance. We've already said that Paul had taught that communion, the Lord's Supper, was not about meeting your hunger needs or your social needs. Carnal Corinthians were missing the point. They were corrupting the meaning. They had a way of doing that, didn't they? Eating a meal and coming together, it still means something to us. Hebrews talks about showing hospitality one to another. And I think that we should be doing that. Your home, as I gave a quote a few weeks ago, should not be a fortress to keep people out, but a ministry place to bring people in and encourage them in the Lord. But think of how many times in Scripture we find that people gathered for a meal or an event happened around a meal. Remember that David takes the only surviving heir of Jonathan, a young man by the name of Mephibosheth that was lame in both feet, and David calls for him and says, you're going to be eating at my table. You're going to be staying in this palace. What a beautiful picture of grace. What about Daniel that living in Babylon, invited to partake in of the food that Nebuchadnezzar and all his other, almost having to push himself from that table or ask for an alternate diet. Remember how Peter was eating with Gentile believers, and fine with that until certain Jews, high-ranking Jews, showed up, and then he pushed himself away from the table and was upbraided by the Apostle Paul for that. It says that he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. So to dine with somebody in ancient times and in that culture, Near Eastern culture, was a very serious gesture of hospitality, of acceptance. Our Lord Jesus Christ in Luke chapter 14, verses 15 through 24, talks about that receiving him and his kingdom was like accepting an invitation to a banquet. And those, there were certain ones that did not come, would not receive, and would not dine with him. So let's talk about its significance in three ways. First of all, in remembrance of Christ's death, or vicarious death. In remembrance of Christ's vicarious death. That Passover must have been a very special meal. I've been in California many years ago to one Passover. The Lord took an event in which people that pointed back 400 years earlier as people had exited Egypt, and the significance of how he brought his people out of that land and he provided for them miraculously. The Lord now changes the significance. He says, do this in remembrance of me. Who has the authority to change a meal that had been a commemoration service, a memorial meal that had been done for centuries, and now to say, I have the authority to change it? From now on, it means this. It's based on this covenant. It's based on me. The Lord's Supper causes us to look back and to consider not an ancient deliverance of ancient Jews, but rather how our Redeemer brought eternal redemption to the likes of us. It's not a memorial for something that God did for a people that you've not met, but something that he accomplished us. It's a commemoration. It's a memorial of removal of sin's penalty. And each believer, when we pass out the wafer and then the juice, is to engage their mind, not let it drift, not think, when is this over, or how is this a supper, but each Christian is to be engaged in the sacrifice of Christ and what salvation means to us. He died in our place. He took the wrath of God that we might know peace with God. Jesus hung on a cross, disrobed, in order that we might have the robes of righteousness credited to our account. And the bread symbolizes, everything means something. The bread symbolizes the abused body that Jesus, as our active sacrifice, in full obedience to God, not only was he sinless, but he obeyed the law. He did the will of the Father, and he provides forgiveness with God. The juice symbolizes a total outpouring of life. One could not bleed out and live to tell about it, except this one. His blood atonement, and it took just that. Every lamb sacrifice, every killing of an oxen pointed to and was fulfilled in the once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus Christ at Calvary. By partaking of bread, we are remembering that we partook by grace of that finished work of Christ at the cross. And we celebrate that we are justified forever. Secondly, the significance not only is the remembrance of, do this in remembrance of me, but it's secondly, in obedience to Christ's command. Paul remembers in verse 24 of our text, this is when Christ had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Part of me would like to go back in time and be with some of those early churches that met in homes that were breaking bread. Some of you are going to have a hard time with this. Can you imagine somebody with unwashed hands breaking bread and passing that out? And then having juice or wine in a cup, and everybody drinks from the same cup. Now I have your attention, or I just lost it one way or the other. But as we share in this supper, we are reminded that we are identified in him. We live in a culture of people want to say, well, I identify as. Well, you know what? That's what you do. We say, I identify in Christ. And we're not ingesting the literal body of the Lord Jesus Christ, but as the body of Christ, we are meeting together to remember and bask in the significance of that once for all sacrifice. As you hold the bread in your hand and then the cup, we remain engaged in Eucharist. Uh-oh. Just a word that really means thanksgiving. We give thanks to the Lord. That's one of the ways that our mind can be engaged in communion, is giving thanks one way after another for our salvation. Thirdly, in expectation of the Lord's return. Verse 26 of our text for us says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." With the marriage supper of the Lamb launches the millennial reign. And communion looks forward by faith to the fact that he will rule over all. I told some people this week, and I think I mentioned this last Wednesday, that there may be some changes politically that you say, that's encouraging. Oh, why didn't somebody do that before? Oh, that's encouraging. I don't know. But I'll tell you, all of it can be changed by another administration down the line. What the Lord brings as Lord of Lords and King of Kings, as one who rules with a rod of iron, one whose name, his word proceeds like a sword from his mouth, he has irresistible rule. And after having scrubbed this world clean by tribulation events, he will rule over it in faithfulness. And if that doesn't thrill you, nothing else will. As a child, I looked forward to the rapture, and I still do. But as I've matured in Christ, that is a step in the direction. What I really look forward to is him coming to rule over all things as he promised, and us with him. The one who died and the one who rose is the one who will return and will rule. We don't ingest him this morning, but he is with us this morning. We don't have a picture of him on the cross, but he resides in the heart. He rules over all. Well, there are a couple things to take to heart there at the very end of our text, of our outline. Each supper is a call to keep Christ and the gospel primary. Is this really a problem? And the answer is yes. There are a number of ministry centers that would call themselves churches, and Satan lures and causes people to chase after causes. Everybody wants to be a social justice warrior. What the church is supposed to be doing is focusing on Christ, serving Christ, proclaiming Christ, living by the power of Christ. Not setting the bar low and trying to make a difference in your community. We are to be pointing to his vicarious death. And communion should be just that. We are saying, by the songs that we sang, by the texts that we read, by the commemoration, by the memorial that we partake in. I'm a believer. Are you? I hope you know my Christ. Do you? Secondly, every time you receive communion, you should check your manner. I go back to what I said earlier. It's not a matter of I have to clean up my act. I have to ask for forgiveness on certain things. I have to work up a fervor, a zeal, and then I'm worthy. You're never worthy of salvation. And the point is not making ourselves worthy, but not accepting in an unworthy manner. Our highest desire should bring thanks to Christ, to grow in him. And you know, communion is just one of those ways, whether it was the early church along with almost every meal that they met at together as a church, or a church that celebrates once a month or every other month or once a year. The significance of this is that we remember his death for us. For me he died. For me he lives. All of this was said to the Corinthian church. Verse 17 says, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. They were celebrating a selfish gluttony and a drunkenness. And he says, and the Spirit of the Lord is grieved, not encouraged by that. You're going through the motion. And yet, you're dropping the ball. Right worship points to Christ, and it refreshes the body. It builds up the church. Let's make sure that we purpose that communion is all about Christ. It's not even about the church. It's about Christ. And as a benefit from that, as the church, when we meet and we say we are upholding Christ together, we are proclaiming Christ together, we are serving Christ together, and one of these days we will be caught up with him together. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you bore our sins in your body on the cross that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Peter says, for by your wounds we were healed. Through your death and resurrection, we are no longer strangers and aliens, but as the scripture says, but fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. We marvel, Lord, that you took on human flesh, adding perfect sinless humanity to your undiminished deity. We rejoice that you endured such temptations without failure, without sin, so that you could die in our place by taking our sins on yourself. Assist us to commune with you and fellowship with each other, for us to have our hearts set on the same thing, worshiping the same Christ. Help us to teach our children that this supper is where sinners saved by grace come to remember Christ's final sacrifice. Help us live out this truth in a vibrant testimony to the lost that we know, that this is part of our testimony, proclaiming Christ's death until he come, in whose name we pray. Amen. With your head still bowed and eyes closed, would you just ask the Lord to continue to prepare your heart, focus your mind? All kinds of things can distract. I'm going to ask the elders who are serving communion, if they would, to come prepare the table at this time.